morning we're going to pick up where we left off last week in 2 Corinthians. We'll look mostly at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this week. I want to review a little bit back into chapter 8. And actually we'll see that in this chapter, many of the themes that we've been talking about in this series on money and stewardship and generosity are really come together in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And just as you saw last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a very full chapter, so is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, so fasten your seatbelts. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 15. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your indescribable gift, a gift that we receive by faith and celebrate with great joy this day. Father, we pray that your word may go forth with clarity and power this day. Father, we pray that your grace would be at work among us, within us, that we might be set free from all the various ways in which mammon still entangles and enslaves us as your people. May we be set free from service to mammon, that we might serve you wholly and joyfully. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Americans are very good at buying and selling, but we're not so good at giving and receiving. We live in a graceless, selfish culture, and so we do not understand how gift exchanges should work. Now, if you do want to understand how gift exchanges should work, you have to go back to the very beginning of things. In fact, you have to go back into the very eternal life of God himself. You have to understand something about the Trinity, that God is triune, that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. C.S. Lewis says that the Trinity means that something analogous to a society exists within the divine being from all eternity. Lewis says that God is not love. He says that God is love means not merely that God is love in the platonic sense of being this form of love, this absolute ideal of love, but rather that within God exist concrete relationships of reciprocal love. These relationships of reciprocal love exist within God from all eternity. The life of God is a life of love. It is a life of giving and receiving. The Father, Son, and Spirit mutually give and receive to and from one another from all eternity. And their self-giving, their self-donation towards one another is so complete that Scripture says they indwell one another. Scripture speaks of the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father. the Father and the Son give themselves so completely to one another. The Spirit gives Himself so completely to the Father and the Son that sometimes He's identified as the Spirit of the Father. Other times He's identified as the Spirit of the Son. He belongs to the Father and to the Son. He gives Himself to each so completely. But see, understand that love that the Father, Son, and Spirit share, that love that they share from all eternity, it's so full that in its fullness it spills over the rim of the Trinitarian cup and it flows out. See, why did God create? How did God create? The creation is the overflow of God's love within Himself. It was not out of some need or to shore up some deficiency in God's life that He created. Rather, it was the overflow, the abundance of His love. He desired to create that He might share His love with others who bear His image. To further share His love, to expand that circle of Trinitarian love, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who were giving themselves mutually to one another from all eternity, turned outward to give themselves to a creation, to a people who bear their image, who bear their name. They've turned outward to share their love with us, to include us in this circle of love. Now, of course, we know from the opening chapters of the Bible that while God created man out of love and in love, to live within this circle of triune love, man very early on rebelled against that love and rejected that love. But that's not the end of the story. We know that God in His great love, sent forth His Son, that His Son became a man to die on the cross for us, to bear the penalty of our sin, to take the curse that we deserve in order to reopen that circle of love to us once again, in order to admit us to the ring of divine fellowship once again, so that we could join once again in this giving and receiving that takes place within the life of God Himself. See, what we find, this doesn't mean that we're divinized in any way. This is the kind of thing that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 when He speaks of Himself being in the Father and the Father being in Him. And He says, Father, I desire for them to indwell one another and for them to indwell me and to indwell you, even as we indwell one another. See, that's what this is all about. That we have a covenantal relationship with one another and with God Himself that is analogous to the kind of covenantal relationship that exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. That's the point. And we find that in this kind of covenantal relationship, giving and receiving always go together. The Father and the Son and the Spirit all give themselves to one another and they receive from one another. And if we are included in this circle of relationships, we must be involved in giving and receiving as well. And so what that means is that whatever God blesses you with, whatever blessings God bestows upon you, you're not supposed to be the final destination of those blessings. You are to pass those blessings on. If not, you are blocking the flow of God's gift. You're breaking the circle. So you could say we're to keep God's gifts in circulation. We're to keep the flow of love, the flow of blessing going. We're to be conduits. Not dead ends, the gift is received by us and it stops there, but conduits that pass that gift, that love, that blessing along. We're to be giving receivers and receiving givers. Every gift received obligates us to do some kind of giving. That's what it means to share in the life of God, to live the way that God lives. Theologian Miroslav Volf puts it this way. He says, one cannot have a self-enclosed communion with a triune God, a foursome, as it were. For the Christian God is not a private deity. Communion with this God is at once also communion with those others who have entrusted themselves in faith to the same God. See, communion with God places you in a community. That's why we talk about the communion of the saints. That's why the Creed talks about the communion of the saints. It means the shared life of the saints, that the saints all together participate in the life of God in some way, that we share in God's very life. As soon as God shares with us, we have an obligation to share with one another. God shares His life with us. He shares gifts with us. And so we are to share with one another. We're to share our lives with one another. We're to share those blessings that God bestows upon us with one another. Life in God, or life in Christ, as the Bible sometimes talks about it, is a life of receiving and a life of giving. It is a life of grace. It is a life of love. Now, all of that stands in the background when you come to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Paul is applying all that. He's working all of that out in a particular situation. That way of life, he's applying it to a particular set of circumstances. Now, what is this situation in these chapters in 2 Corinthians? Well, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's a missionary, and he is taking up a collection from these predominantly Gentile churches in Asia Minor. He's taking up a collection that he will use to support the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem, in Judea, because the saints there in Judea are facing a huge crisis, a life and death crisis, because of famine, because of persecution. They're in danger of starving to death. And so he's trying to galvanize the unity of the church, and he's also trying to save these Jewish Christians from the very real threat, the very real danger of starvation. Now, as Paul makes this appeal for giving, for the support of this collection in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you see that he uses real pastoral diplomacy. It's hard to talk about money in the church today. It was hard to talk about money in the church back then. But here you see Paul tiptoeing around. He doesn't mince words. He's very straightforward when he needs to be. But you see that he's very delicate in how he goes about this. He shows a real diplomacy. He's not heavy-handed. He's rather gently nudging the Corinthians towards the kind of radical generosity that we're called to show in light of the gospel. Paul here is not using legalistic demands, saying you must give or you can't be a Christian. Paul's not using overly emotionalized appeals. Rather, how does Paul get them to give? He points them to the gospel. He points them to the grace and generosity of God himself. That grace and generosity as it is seen in the life of Jesus Christ. He begins in chapter 8, as we saw last week, by using the example of the Macedonian Christians. The Macedonian Christians are such a wonderful, such a marvelous example of grace-centered giving, of this radical generosity. The Macedonians show that the grace of generosity does not depend upon having abundant means. For Paul says that they gave liberally out of their poverty. See, they show that real generosity is not measured merely by the quantity of the gift, but by its quality. Paul says they really even gave more than they could afford. It was sacrificial giving. It was painful giving. It was costly giving. It was godlike giving. They gave everything they had. It says their giving was paradoxical because they showed joy in the midst of suffering. They were going through hard times themselves, and yet still they gave. They showed generosity amidst poverty, not using their own impoverished situation as an excuse for not helping. Their giving demonstrated a different kind of economy, an economics based on the incarnation and on the cross. They were eager to help the poor, so eager they begged Paul to accept the gift. You know, usually it's the fundraiser who has to do the begging. But here it's the givers who do the begging. They're saying, Paul, please take our gift. They're afraid that Paul might pass the plate back and say, no, you gave too much, take some back. I can't take all this money. They begged Paul, please take our gift. In chapter 8, Paul says he wants giving among Christians to be fair. He wants a kind of equity to be seen. Not that everyone has to be totally equal in what they give or how they end up after this wealth is redistributed, but rather he wants the burden of caring for the poor within the church to be shared. He wants it to be spread out among all of God's people. He wants each Christian giving as he's able. Paul grounds Christian generosity in the gospel itself, in Christ's work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he gives those beautiful words, that beautiful summary. He who was rich became poor for our sakes in order that we might be enriched. See, that's the logic that drives Christian giving. If Christ has given so much, how can we give so little? If Christ has given himself, if he's given up all his riches and become poor in order to enrich us, surely we can impoverish ourselves in smaller ways in order to enrich our brethren in Christ. See, understanding what Christ has done for us is the engine that drives generosity. Your view of God's mercy shapes what you do with your money. That's what Paul is saying. The gospel is a riches to rags and back to riches story. And Paul wants us to put ourselves in that story, to situate our lives and our situations within that drama of the gospel, within that narrative. See, he wants them to join in God's life of sacrificial giving, of this sacrificial love. He wants them to measure their generosity by the standard of the gospel itself. And so Paul asks them, he says, look, isn't it about time that you finish taking up that collection? You promised a year ago you would do this. Isn't it time you got busy and finished up with it? Taking up all of these donations, gathering this gift together, and it gives them encouragement to do so by reminding them that God has loved us sacrificially, and so we ought to love one another sacrificially as well. He's saying, finish the job. You know, Jesus didn't give up halfway through when things got really tough. He followed through. He completed the job. He fulfilled his promises. And Paul's telling the Corinthians to do the same thing. They had promised a year previous that they would participate in this collection for the needy saints in Judea. Paul says, now fulfill that promise. Finish this project. Now, as we move into chapter 9, Paul further explains what Christian generosity is all about and how it should work. So let's look at these verses. We're really picking up Paul in the middle of his train of thought. In verses 1 through 5, Paul urges them to be prepared by the time he arrives. See, Paul's making these travels as a missionary. He's going to come back through Corinth on his way down to Judea where he will deliver the gift. Paul is not interested in having to give some kind of desperate last-minute appeal. He doesn't want any of them making quick, impulsive decisions about what they're going to be giving, about how they're going to be contributing. He doesn't want any of them to be under pressure once he arrives. He wants all the giving to already be done. He does not want spontaneous giving, you could say. This really echoes, or works out at least, a principle that he gave at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul says that he wants each of them to set something aside on the first day of the week. On each Lord's Day, as they gather for worship, he wants them to set something aside. He wants regular, systematic, organized giving. You might say he wants just the opposite of what many people would say we ought to do with our giving today. People today talk a lot about how, you know, if the gift is not spontaneous and impulsive, maybe it's not really sincere. If you think about it too much, maybe you'll talk yourself out of it. You won't really mean it when you give. But that's not how Paul wants it to be. Paul wants the giving to be purposeful. He wants it to be premeditated. He doesn't want to have to engage in any kind of arm twisting once he gets there. He doesn't want to have to make any kind of maudlin, sentimental sales pitches to get them to give once he gets there. He wants their giving to be done ahead of time. He doesn't want somebody to give under pressure at the last minute and then regret it later, because that wouldn't be cheerful giving. And Paul wants the giving to be joyful. Like all gift-giving, he wants them to be thoughtful and deliberate in what they give. He wants them to think about it the same way if you're buying a Christmas gift for somebody you really love, you put some thought into it. You think about what they would want. He wants them to think about what they're going to give. He wants it to be deliberate, intentional, disciplined, responsible, considered, planned. And so to make that happen, as we saw last week, he's sending ahead of him himself, he's sending this three-member team that will get there ahead of his arrival, this group led by Titus, so that they can prepare the gift, so that they can get everything in order. It's sort of an advance notice that Paul is coming. He's going to be coming soon. Let's get this in shape. Let's get it all done so that we don't have any desperate last-minute appeals. We don't want any giving based on whims. He doesn't want spontaneous giving. He wants giving that is organized, that is regimented, that is thought through. See, Paul's very wise in how he approaches the Corinthians. He basically says to them, look, by the time Titus gets there, that I want you to have fulfilled your promise, your pledge, and in doing this, this will make it clear to everybody that you're eager to give. He says, I bragged about you. I've told everybody that you want to participate. Don't prove me wrong. That would bring shame on me and on you, because you'd be breaking your word. I want you to have the gift ready ahead of time so that everyone will see your generosity, that you're giving because you want to and not as a matter of grudging obligation. See, Paul's not just concerned with the fact that they give. He's concerned with the way that they give. He's concerned with the manner of their giving. It can't be some mechanical exercise. Their hearts have got to be in it. Their minds have got to be in it. Just as we saw last week, he's very concerned with how the gift is collected, with how the gift is administered and delivered. See, giving of gifts within the Christian community is not some kind of mechanical action. It has to be a response to grace, which means it has to be an informed response. A response that is driven by the gospel. And in fact, Paul goes on to develop that thought in the next few verses. Paul has called the Corinthians to participate in this divine economy of giving and receiving. And now he describes what makes that economy work. He describes the principles that drive that economy, that should inform their giving. He begins with the sowing and reaping principle, which is taken out of Proverbs chapter 11, which we read and looked at a few weeks back. How you sow is how you will reap. Measure for measure. As you sow, so you will reap. That's an agricultural law that governs the way things work in the physical world, but it's also, Paul is showing us, a law that governs social relationships within God's kingdom. See, what you give on earth, Paul is saying, that's your sowing, what you give on earth, is multiplied in heaven. God makes that earthly gift grow into a heavenly treasure. Generosity turns earthly treasure into heavenly treasure. It turns worldly treasure into kingdom treasure. This is how you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the kind of thing Jesus talked about. It's by sowing generously, scattering your seed generously, in this world, in this life. God turns our use of our earthly resources in this way, when we show this kind of generosity, into heavenly treasure. Now, Paul's going to come back to this metaphor just a bit further on, but listen to what he says. Verse 7, he says, "Let each give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." See, what's the principle that drives the Christian economy? It's joyful giving. Now, cheerful giving, how can that be? You know, in our culture, that doesn't make any sense at all, to think that you could part with your money and your resources and be cheerful about it, have joy in the midst of that. How can that be? Well, see, there's really only one way. You can only be a cheerful giver if you understand and appreciate God's grace towards you, that God has cheerfully given to you. See, this is the biblical alternative to guilt-motivated giving, which is the only kind of way that the world knows to motivate people to be generous. Guilt manipulation, you know, if you've ever turned on one of those telethons on the TV, you know, even for 5 minutes, I mean, you got to either change the channel or start to write out a check, because you start to feel really guilty. And that's how they want you to feel, because that's the only way they know how to get you to give. Yeah, people end up giving to those things just to release the pressure because their consciences can't take it anymore. But of course, there's no joy in that. That's not being the kind of cheerful giver that God calls us to be. Think about a man who's motivated by guilt when he brings flowers to his wife. And she says, "Oh, flowers, how beautiful." And he says, "Well, you know, I'm not really doing this all that cheerfully. I'm just doing it because I feel like I have to. And I feel guilty about some things that I haven't really done. It's not so much because I love you, but just because I feel bad and I'm trying to soothe my own conscience." Okay, she's going to tell him where to stick those flowers, and it won't be in a vase. Okay? But if he says, "I'm doing this because I love you, I delight in you, and I want you to see that, I rejoice in you," okay, which honors his wife more? Okay? Not the guilt-driven giving, but the joyful grace-driven giving. What kind of giving honors God more? When you give to God's causes, God's work, God's people, is that like paying bills for you, paying taxes? Is it drudgery to you, something you do because you just feel like you have to be a good Christian? Is that how it is to you? Or is it a joy to you? Is it something you want to do, something you delight to do, something that is exhilarating to you? Is there an open-handed cheerfulness about your giving? Like the way one commentator puts this, he says, the cheerful giver is easy to spot. He says, the happiness and openness of his heart is reflected in the happiness and openness of his face. He puts his check into play. He gives to those in need with a smile on his face, thinking, "Oh, it's nothing. I rejoice in doing this. See, the gospel, as we come to understand the grace of God in Christ towards us, the gospel moves us from being self-absorbed takers to being joyful givers. The gospel, and only the gospel, can do that. There's no other way to become a cheerful giver except through the gospel, through an appreciation of the grace of God extended to us in Christ. Verse 8, Paul goes on giving this encouragement. He says, and this language is amazing, he says, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, always having sufficiency in all things, that you may have an abundance for every good work. I mean, Paul's language is just overflowing here. It's just bursting at the seams. He wants them to know that the grace of God is limitless. That the grace of God cannot be measured. That God's grace is not a dripping faucet, but a rushing river, even a tidal wave. God saturates our lives with His grace. He gives us everything we need to do the good works that He sets before us. We're not lacking in anything. Paul is saying, God is no miser, and so you should not be a miser either. See, God is generous with His gifts, and so you ought to be generous as well, having confidence in God's grace in that way. That there is, that these words that Paul uses, all and every and abundant and sufficient, you know, this kind of language, Paul wants us to have confidence in God's grace, because it's that confidence in God's grace that drives cheerful giving. Our God is a God of inexhaustible resources. The earth and all its fullness is His. So God is more than able to compensate for whatever we give up in service to His kingdom. Whereas the self-righteous person looks at God and looks at the world and says, "You owe me," and thinks not only what he deserves, the person who understands grace, the grace-driven person, looks at God and says, "I owe you everything." And see, therein lies the difference. That's when you have that attitude, when you understand you owe everything to God and to God's grace, that everything you have is a gift, that's when generosity can really begin to flow. That's when the kind of radical generosity that Paul is talking about here will begin to make sense. See, when you start to understand grace, showing this kind of generosity, it becomes logical to you. If that doesn't make sense to you, if this kind of radical generosity just seems strange and really out there to you, it means you still have ways to go in your understanding of God's grace. You haven't yet arrived at a sufficient appreciation of what God has done for us in Christ. See, the gospel gives us a worldview within which this kind of incredible generosity makes perfect sense. And that's what Paul wants us to see. As we learn to see ourselves, as we learn to put our lives within the drama of God's kingdom, within the unfolding of God's kingdom in history, this kingdom that is built upon God's love, built upon God's grace, that is centered in Christ and in His cross, this kind of giving begins to make perfect sense to us. Well, verse 9, then Paul reaches back into the Old Testament yet again. This time he goes to Psalm 112, which is a description of the righteous man. And maybe we should just do a sermon on Psalm 112 sometime. It's a beautiful psalm about this righteous man, the covenant-keeping man. It tells us that the righteous man scatters abroad. He gives to the poor, and so his righteousness is established forever. See, his charity, his scattering, his giving to the poor has everlasting consequences. It attains for him this heavenly treasure that moth and rust and thieves cannot take or destroy. Paul wants the Corinthians to be like the man of Psalm 112. He wants them to fulfill this picture, this image that Psalm 112 draws. And what do you find in Psalm 112? You find that to be righteous, to be a covenant-keeping man, is to be kind. It means you're a philanthropist. That means literally one who loves others as a brother. It's one who longs to benefit other people. Psalm 112 indicates that this kind of love for the poor, this kind of care for the needy, it's not some kind of optional extra that you can tack on to an otherwise adequate Christian life. No, it shows us that this is right
at the heart of the life of a godly man. It's right at the heart of a covenant-keeping man. And if that was so in the Old Covenant, how much more will that be true in the New Covenant when God has manifested the fullness of His grace in this new, incredible way through Christ? How much more ought this kind of generosity characterize the covenant-keeping man in the new age?
Well, verses 10 and 11, Paul is here continuing to unpack this whole idea of scattering seed. He says, when you're generous, you're scattering seed. The charity blesses both the giver and the receiver. This is another principle of God's economy, that when you give generously, not only are those that you give to blessed, but you are blessed as well. You're richer when you give and poor when you keep. And that's just what we sang this morning. Psalm 126 makes this point as well. Those lines at the end of the psalm. Those who sow in tears, that's dying to yourself and giving, shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There's sorrow in letting the seed go. There's a kind of pain, a costliness in that parting with something that is yours. But you get it all back in a better form. It's what this psalm tells us. It's what Psalm 112 tells us. It's what Proverbs 11 tells us. It's what Paul is unfolding for us here. C.S. Lewis said it well. He said, nothing is really ours until we share it. See, giving is like sowing seed. When you sow seed, yeah, you toss it away. You're giving up something that is yours. But God miraculously makes it grow into grain. And that grain is transformed into food, into bread. So one thing is given away, the seed, but something better is received back, the bread. You give something up and you get something back that's even better. You scatter seed, yet you end up getting enriched with something that's superior. You gave up seed that you can't do much with anyway, and you get back bread. So yes, you do impoverish yourself by giving up the seed, but it comes back in this better form. So see, this sowing and reaping pattern, as we talked about several weeks ago, it's not only built into the creation, it's not only built into the way the physical world works, but it's built into redemption. It's built into the way God's kingdom works. It's simply part of the structure of God's universe. See, it's really a death and resurrection principle. It's what you could call gospel economics. And see, what Paul wants us to understand is the more seed you scatter, so the more you die to yourself and part with those things that are yours for the sake of others, the more you will reap, the greater your harvest will be. That's the resurrection. That's what you receive back. If you clutch the seed, you won't reap much. But if you scatter with breath, and depth, if you scatter widely and generously, you will reap a great deal. See, God's grace takes our money and makes it like seed and causes it to grow and multiply and produce this crop that lasts forever. See, grace not only turns self-seeking into self-giving, but it turns that self-giving into a bountiful harvest of receiving. It turns that self-giving into a bountiful harvest for everyone. Back in chapter 8, verse 10, Paul says, it is to your advantage to give generously. It's good for you. It's better for you. It's a better investment to give this up for the sake of these saints. It's for your good. Generosity is a no-lose proposition. Jim Elliot, it's so common now in Christian circles, it's become a cliche, but it fits here. The famous missionary, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, the currency of this world is passing away. The currency of this world is sort of like Confederate money in the Deep South in early 1865. You can still use it, but a time is coming when it will be obsolete, and it's best to trade in that soon-to-be-obsolete currency for a currency that lasts, for a treasure that is permanent, that endures. It's much better to give up that soon-to-be-obsolete earthly treasure for an enduring heavenly treasure. Paul's saying, this is why you should be generous. Jesus, I think, tells a very interesting story about this sort of thing in Luke chapter 12, kind of the antithesis of this generosity. In Luke chapter 12, he gives us the parable of the rich fool. There was this rich man who was very productive, very wealthy. And so Jesus tells us, he reasoned to himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And he said to himself, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones, and I will store all my crops, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things for many years, so eat, drink, and be merry. See, his pension plan has worked out great. It's well padded now, and so he can just retire and sigh. That's what he's thinking. But God comes to him and says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then, what will be of those things that you have provided for yourself? See, Luke chapter 12, this story, the point Jesus is making is not that it's wrong to save or to invest for the future, but it is wrong, Jesus is showing us, to save if it means hoarding, if it means saving so much that we don't give generously to others as God prospers us. See, this man is totally turned in on himself. I hope you can tell that from the way that I read those lines that he says in the parable. He only talks to himself in the parable. He talks about eating and drinking and being merry, but who is this guy going to eat and drink and be merry with? There's nobody else in the parable to share that joy with. He might eat and drink, but it'll be a table just for one. And there won't be a whole lot of merriment in that isolation. See, he talks a lot in this parable, but it's all a monologue. Not only that, but the word I, that personal pronoun I, appears more heavily concentrated in this story, this passage of Scripture, than anywhere else in the Bible. It's I, my. It's all about me. See, Jesus is saying this is just not how it should be. This man has seed, but he refuses to scatter it. See, there's a difference between being frugal and being shrewd with your money, investing wisely, and still being generous. That on the one hand, versus what this man does on the other hand, which is simply being greedy. It's being covetous. It's being selfish. The fool crosses over that line from being shrewd and wise with his money to being a fool with it, because he's so committed to himself. His whole philosophy of life is based on a self-serving materialism, and so his treasure perishes with him. All his treasure is on earth. He has none in heaven. He may have been very wealthy on earth, but in heaven, where it really counts, he was bankrupt. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be that way. Don't hoard your seed, scatter it. Verses 12 to 14 then show us the impact of this generosity. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul here in these verses is looking forward to the results of delivering the collection to the Jerusalem saints. What's going to happen when that gift, that donation, that collection does reach its destination in Jerusalem? Well, Paul shows us that through Christian generosity, God is glorified. As they supply the needs of the saints, it leads to many thanksgivings to God. Because all blessings come from God, when the Jerusalem saints get the gift, they will thank not just the Macedonians and not just the Corinthians, but they will thank God himself, because the whole thing is from God. Paul says in verse 13, they will glorify God because you've not only confessed the gospel of Christ, but because you've lived it out. You've connected the dots. You've shared. See, he says they'll glorify God because you not only confess the gospel, but because you share. You live the gospel out. You've entered into God's triune life and the life of Christ, this life of giving. Your lives, the way that you use your possessions, the way that you're sharing, reflects the divine life. You're keeping the chain. You're keeping the circle intact, keeping God's gifts in circulation by the way that you've shared. And so as God's gifts continue to flow round and round, they will glorify God. They will give thanks to God for you. It says in verse 14, they'll pray for you because they now see the exceeding grace of God in you. See, grace is something that can be seen. Generosity makes God's grace visible. It makes it tangible. It makes it observable. It makes it identifiable. You show grace, you manifest grace, you reveal grace in your generosity. Plus, we see that giving to God's work and to God's people in this way is an act of worship. Verse 12 literally calls it a liturgy. That word in verse 12 is translated as service, is the Greek word liturgia, the word that we get our English word liturgy from.
So see, your giving in this way is an act of worship, Paul is saying. The giver worships God in his act of giving, but the receiver worships God too. Because Paul says they will give thanks and glorify God. So now understand, all these relationships, it's like the giver and receiver are engaged in this mutual relationship. They're sort of dancing together as partners in a way that brings all the glory to God. See, Paul says, they will give thanks and glorify God for your gift. So generosity arises from and leads to a desire to praise God. Giving and receiving are both enveloped by worship. They're part of this liturgy. See, that's the glorious impact of our generosity. It glorifies God all the way around, both givers and receivers. You give gifts to the needy, which in itself glorifies God, but they give glory to God as they give thanks for the gift they've received, and that completes the circle. See, there's this ongoing relationship, giving gifts, giving thanks, giving praise. All these things work together to glorify God. So we can say, giving generously in this way is not just a way of making the world better, merely, but it's a way of making the world new. It's a way of revealing the life of God, the life of Christ to the world. When one part of Christ's body serves another part of the body, the world sees what the gospel is all about. It sees that the Trinity is a society of self-giving love. It sees that the gospel is a story about God in human flesh making himself poor in order to enrich his people. As see, Paul is showing us, the church is to be a reflection of that divine society. The church is to be a living manifestation of that gospel narrative. Mysteriously, we're included in these things. Mysteriously, we manifest them in the world. And so all Paul can do is wrap up this section with an outburst of praise, a one-line doxology. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Now, what's the gift? What is Paul talking about? Is the gift the generosity of Christians to one another? That's God's gift. That's God's grace. That's how it starts back in chapter 8. God bestowed this gift upon the Macedonians, this gift of a generous heart. Is that what Paul is talking about? This cross-cultural cooperation that the gospel creates between Jew and Gentile, this dance between giver and receiver, is that the indescribable gift? After all, Paul has just used the same language of giving God thanks for this collection that he's taking up, for this mutual exchange, this gift giving and receiving between human beings. Is that God's indescribable gift? Or is God's indescribable gift the gift of Christ himself, the one who made himself poor in order to enrich us, the one who through his death and resurrection makes all this generosity and all this community possible? Well, see, even if we could decide between those options, we don't have to, because those things are totally interrelated and intertwined in this passage. It's all of the above. All of that is God's indescribable gift. The indescribable gift is the whole thing. It's the whole package. Yes, it's Christ who was rich but made himself poor in order to enrich us. And yes, that indescribable gift also includes the grace of Christ at work in the church, which leads saints who are rich to impoverish themselves in order to enrich their poor brethren, to live out that same narrative that Jesus lived out. And Paul says, you know, human language, it's just not adequate. It can't capture the glory of all this. It's indescribable. This is God's unspeakable gift. This gift obligates us to give to others. It's a gift that obligates us to give God thanks and praise. What we see through this indescribable gift is that all things proceed from God's grace and all things return to God's glory in thanksgiving. That's God's indescribable gift. Now, we've looked at these two chapters, and I want to wrap this up now by making a few observations that will spill over into applications as well. What's going on here? How can we do this? What does this mean for us? What lessons should we take away from these two chapters? Well, first I want you to notice how holistic all this is. how totally integrated the spiritual and the physical are for Paul. In Paul's worldview, these two things are totally go together. There's this totally interconnection between the body and the soul. The material and the spiritual concerns that Paul has are totally intertwined and interwoven with one another. So that when Paul begins talking about money and the physical needs of people, he doesn't leave off talking about the gospel and the work of Christ and the Spirit. And too often we divorce those things. We talk about the gospel this way and money that way. But for Paul, it's all one piece together. He talks about money in the same kind of terms that he talks about everything else that Christ has done for us. See, Paul would say theology, or really you could say Christology, and finances totally interpenetrate. Think about that. A Christological view of money is really what Paul is giving us here. Specifically, Paul sees meeting the financial needs of other Christians as a way to worship God through Christ. See, Paul's concerned here not only with famine relief, not only with rescuing Christians from starvation, he's concerned with uniting the church in worship of God for this indescribable gift that he has given to his people. And so very clearly then, Paul's gospel touches both body and soul. When we seek to minister to people, we have to minister to the whole person. Otherwise, we cut the gospel in half. See, Paul's gospel has a wholeness and a fullness to it. On the one hand, you can't treat a person just as a bag of chemicals, as though he were just a body, as though meeting those bodily needs, as though feeding him is all that matters. But at the same time, neither can you treat a person as a disembodied soul. If we can just get the right ideas into his head, then everything will be fine. And that's why in the Bible, God's people are always called to minister in both word and deed, because human beings have both a physical and a non-physical component to their existence. And both are part of God's good creation, both are corrupted by sin, and both are to be reached with the healing power of the gospel. It should be the whole gospel for the whole person. That's what should drive our ministry as a church. So don't ever think that mercy ministry to the poor is somehow less important or less spiritual than preaching the gospel. At the same time, don't ever think that just preaching the gospel is enough. Word and deed always go together. They always go hand in hand. And you cannot reduce the church's calling to one or the other. You can't even make one serve the other. They're equally ultimate. They're simply two aspects, twin aspects of what we're called to do in the world. Both are aspects, both are ways in which we are to witness to the kingdom. And if one is missing, we have truncated that witness. See, both word and deed flow out of God's grace and lead back to God's glory. They're both part of this whole process. Second, Paul is obviously concerned with generosity, not only as an outward act, but he's also concerned with our inner motivation. And again, here Paul strikes a beautiful balance. He's certainly concerned with the outward action of giving. See, that matters. That counts. That's how the grace of God is made visible. But he's equally concerned with the attitude of our hearts in the midst of the act. So let's talk about the heart for just a minute. There is a battle in every Christian heart, a battle between greed and generosity. And Paul wants us to know how to defeat greed so that we can be generous. See, greed is extremely subtle. It's hard to identify. When I do examinations with officer candidates, I almost always try to ask the man being examined to tell me, what is greed? And it's a very hard question to answer. As a pastor, people will often come and they'll come for counsel, they'll come to confess sin and to share their struggles with you. And you frequently find people talking about how they struggle with anger or with lust or with pride. But in over 10 years of doing this, I've never had anybody confess to me greed. Nobody ever comes and says, Pastor, you know, my real problem, my real struggle is I'm just spending too much on myself. Nobody ever says that. And I'd like to know why that is, because the Bible makes such a big deal out of this. It seems that we're blind to our sin in this area. Greed has this kind of deceptive nature to it. Greed blinds us to our own greediness. See, modern Americans, you know, we live in a culture that is so full of greed. Modern Americans are trained to think of themselves simply as bundles of desires, bundles of unmet needs.
It's like a bumper sticker I saw not too long ago. It says, I shop, therefore I am. That's kind of our philosophy. Having is being. It's how we define ourselves. You know, one of the first words we learn in the English language is mine, and it's downhill from there. This is just the culture that we live in, but we're oblivious to it. See, money talks, but everything money says is a lie. And we need to begin to unmask those lies. If you believe those lies, as we all too often do, then money becomes your master. Money gets you by the throat. And it begins to drag you around and lead you around, and you begin serving money. See, God doesn't mind His people having money, but He does mind money having His people. And so we've got to break mammon's enslavery of us. It's been said that the last thing to be converted is a man's wallet. The last piece of your life that sanctification touches is the way you spend your money. Let me give you real quickly here, this, I think what the biblical strategy is for breaking mammon's enslavement of us. When Jesus talked about money, He talked in terms of treasure. What do you treasure? You know, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Your heart has to be somewhere. You have to treasure something. Where is your treasure? What is your treasure? Everybody has a treasure. What is it that you would be willing to give up everything in order to get it or in order to keep it? That's your treasure. Now let me illustrate this for you. And you know that when I do an illustration, my bag of tricks is not all that deep. So I kind of go to the same sources again and again. Let me go to Lord of the Rings to describe this to you. Okay? The Lord of the Rings is a story about a treasure. And what is that treasure? It is a ring. It is the one ring of power. And everybody who gets that ring, it becomes his treasure. Gollum, Frodo, Bilbo, all of them at some time along the way refer to that ring as their precious. They like to hold it in their hands and run their finger around it. They become obsessed with it. It dominates their lives. Everyone who becomes a ring bearer, the ring becomes his treasure. Well, see, everyone, you could say, I mean, they all call this ring my precious. You could say everyone has a precious. Where your precious is, there your heart is. Now let me show you how the gospel gives you a new precious, so that money is no longer your precious, so that you're no longer controlled by money. It gives you a new precious by showing you that Jesus has a precious. And what is Jesus' precious? What does He like to hold in His hands and run His finger around? It's His people. Jesus' precious is His people. See, what was Jesus willing to give up everything in order to get? You! You are His precious. You are His special treasured possession. What Paul says in chapter 8, for your sakes, He became poor. He gave up everything in order to have you, in order to give you His riches. For your sakes, He gave Himself up to death on the cross. You're the one thing that He has now that He did not have before His death on the cross. The one thing He has now that He did not have before. That means He died, He gave up everything in order to get you. You are His precious. You are His treasure. He loved you enough to die for you. He gave up everything in order to get you. He just had to have you. You are His precious. Back in chapter 8, verse 23, it says that the brethren, these brethren that Paul is sending on the way, are the glory of Christ. See, the saints, Christ's people, are His glory. They are His treasure. His most treasured possession. They are His precious. And now when you understand that you are His precious, He becomes your precious. It's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that Jesus is precious 3 times in 4 verses. He says Christ is precious to us who believe. I've often wondered if that's where Tolkien got that language of a precious. That the ring is a kind of counterfeit Christ. Because Peter says 3 times there in 4 verses that Christ is precious to believers. And see, when you understand that you are His precious, He more and more becomes your precious. And when He is your precious, then you can begin to give. Then you can begin to be generous in the way that God calls us to be generous. See, then you can begin to be the cheerful giver that God calls us to be. Let's pray and ask for God's help.
ask that you would help us to treasure Christ above all, that we might scatter our seed freely and generously as you called us to. Father, help us to be cheerful givers. We ask this in Christ's name and in his strength. Amen.